We enter into the ministry of God's holy word. Please turn to Genesis chapter 12. We will pick it up here where we left off last Sunday morning, but let's begin again at verse 1 of chapter 12 of Genesis. Please stand with me if you are able. What a privilege it is. This is the word of God. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on still going toward the Negev. May the Lord be pleased to open the scriptures to each and every one of us and give us wisdom and insight and abundant grace. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive the word of God implanted within us, that we might be effectual doers of that word. Bless us, Lord, with the ministry of your Spirit in our midst. May he teach us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Follow me. That was the invitation given by Marshall Applewhite, self-appointed leader of the Heaven's Gate cult. He promised to those who would become his disciples that he would teach them how they could move on to a higher level of life in a new world. Sincere but gullible men and women heeded his call. They left families, friends, homes, and jobs to live and work together and to obey their leaders' teachings. Those 38 disciples followed him even when he told them to commit suicide. He said they would be liberated from terrestrial bondage and enter into an exalted state of being. That after they died, they would go and enter a spaceship following a comet that's coming near Earth. Believable, right? And yet they followed, on March 1997, they followed their leader to death and their eternal loss. And you probably remember it because it took place in San Diego County in the Rancho Santa Fe area. They rented a large home there, and that's where they died. Many calls, many voices, all the time. You see, many idols, and people are following these idols to their own demise. They're disciples, or are they captives of those idols in the world? And yet there is one true voice, there is one true living God. And to hear his voice and to heed his call is salvation. It doesn't bring you unto death, it brings you unto life in the resurrected one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have heard his voice and heeded his call, you are one of his disciples. And we looked at this proposition statement last week. I want to underline it again for you. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Like those people in that cult. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And this morning, I really want to underline what true faith and discipleship are, because there's so many variations of calls. There's so many cults and individuals who are using bits and pieces of Scripture out of context and weaving their story and believing fools follow them like sheep, like goats, going unto their demise, their death. Remember last week, God's sovereign call went out to Abram. He heard that call. And if you have heard that call, it's like no other call in this world, because it comes to the one who has ears to hear. It comes to the one who has been regenerated by the Spirit of God, and you are, in fact, a new creation of God, and you've heard that call. And you know, I know, we must follow. By the sovereign grace of God, Abram heard that call in the context of radical paganism of his day, just like today, and he obeyed. But God didn't simply call him and said, "Now get to work as my slave." Remember, God called him and said, "I will bless you, I will bless you, I will bless you and your seed, and you will be a source of blessing to the whole world." You see, that's Christianity. It's not follow this cultic leader and live some strange, weird lifestyle. It's enter into life and the blessed service of your Lord. And that's what Abram came to see, and God underlined with his five I wills and his seven promises that this will take place, because I have loved you, Abram, with an everlasting love. Christianity is just so different than anything else out there in this world. Remember the blessings. I will make you a great nation. Childless Abraham, a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And God has done that faithfully. Even global blessings. I will bless you, and I will curse those, even those who disdain you. You do not want to stand on the other side of the holy God and stand against he and his children, his chosen one. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you, Abram. And to your descendants, I will give this land, which is a picture. And he did. He gave them the land of Canaan. You know the account in Exodus and then in the book of Joshua. And it was a picture and has been a picture. And even Abram understood that, as you read the book of Hebrews. Even Abram understood that ultimately it's not a piece of real estate in this world, but it's a much greater blessing in eternity. This morning, I want to look at point number 2 and 3 on your outline, Abram's faith and obedience. It begins with verse 4. We see it in 4 and 5 of our text, although we're going to spend a good portion of our time in the New Testament looking at these statements on the subject of discipleship. It concerns me today that there are so many that profess faith in Jesus Christ, and yet they separate a serious discipleship in Christ as really very much their salvation. They just see a simple faith in Jesus, I'm on my way to heaven, and now I just live in the world and I live just like the world. We've called it easy believism. But that's not what the Bible presents. That certainly is not what the Lord Jesus has said to us. And so Abram went as the Lord had told him. He heard that call. He believed in the word of God. That was his basis for his getting on. And Lot went with him. And Abram at that time was 75 years old. He wasn't a young man, but he departed Haran. He took with him Sarai, his wife, and Lot and their possessions. And then a very interesting statement. And the people they had acquired in Haran. We'll look at that. You see, true faith always produces obedience. To say, I have a true faith, and I am confronted with the word of God, but I intend not to obey that word, but I want you to believe that my faith is genuine, something is wrong here. You've got a tension here that the scripture will not abide with. And so if you are one who says, oh, I believe in Jesus, but you are walking in disobedience to the word of God, openly so, then there is a huge question regarding the genuineness of your faith. But we don't doubt the genuineness of Abram's faith because he immediately went forth. God said, go, and Abram took everything he had and all the people that would go with him, all of his belongings. And what we see here is that total commitment, not looking back. That's the very heart of the true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at some amazing passages that say it with power. Go to the New Testament with me. Go to the Gospels. In fact, go to the Gospel of Luke, first of all. I alluded to this. We looked at this briefly at the very end of the message last week. But in Luke chapter 14, great crowds are following Jesus. And today, that's what it would be exciting to have great crowds, wouldn't it? Look at how popular this is. Look at everybody's coming here. Everybody wants to know. And Jesus turns and he speaks to them some of the most sobering, difficult words that any of these people would ever hear and anybody would hear today. Do we have the nerve to say this to people today who are looking at the gospel? But look at verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and okay, is that not enough? Then Jesus says, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You see, conversion brings the sinner to the place where the sinner has nothing within himself or outside of himself to save him. It brings him to the place of saying, you are all. I put it all on you, Lord Jesus Christ. I trust in you alone, and that is it. I will follow no one else. No one, not my wife, not my children, not my parents, I'm not nothing. And no one is up here and who will take precedence over you, my Lord, my Master, my Savior. That's what he's saying. He's not saying, go ahead, hate them. But he's saying, I am the living God and I am the one to be trusted in. I am the one to be worshiped. I am the one to be obeyed. It's a high calling, isn't it? In fact, you and I, we can't do that unless he has truly done a sovereign work in our hearts, unless he continues to give us grace to follow after him. And I have seen people profess faith in Christ over a number of years, and then hard times come or whatever it is, and they just start falling away. And it's one of the most heartbreaking things you can witness, because they have the covenant sign on them, and they have partaken of the sacraments, and they have heard the word of God, and now they're trampling the very blood of the covenant under their feet. And that passage in Hebrews 10 says it's a fearful thing, it's an awful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But Jesus says, I'm first, and I'm first in everything if you want to belong to me. If you want the salvation that I give you, then you give yourself to me. Wow. And it doesn't just happen for a moment. Oh, I believed in Jesus way back then. I can tell you the time and date. But that's good. That's in a box. That'll get me to heaven. Now leave me alone. But Jesus goes on and he says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You see, we all know that the cross is that awful, heinous instrument of death. And he says, that cross is a picture to you and your life of mortification, of dying to yourself. It doesn't mean we hate ourselves. It doesn't mean that we're not going to enjoy life, that every day is this awful day of dying and torture and torment. That's not the point at all. The point is, I'm dying to this arrogant self who wants to be on the throne and who wants to tell God what I ought to do, wants to tell God how he ought to bless me, wants to put my plans in my prayers and say, now, God, I want you to do this for me. Oftentimes, that's what our praying comes out to be. But he says, no, you die to your plans. You die to your ego. You give it all over to me. And then he says, you must follow me. You see, that, and that's the mark of the disciple, is the one who sees him, who's heard his call and says, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And it's different for all of us. We all have different gifts and different callings and different places where we live and different experiences, but we have one Lord. And he's working in all of our lives in a unique way. We're all in different places, aren't we? And yet we have that one faith. It's wonderful. That's why it's so wonderful to be here on a Lord's Day and to hear his word and to worship. Go to another text with me. Go to the Gospel of Mark. Back up. Go to Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. The Apostle Peter always gives us interesting food for thought. Because there are times he'll say things or he'll do things, and we've said them, we've thought them, you know, but he puts them right out front, and they're in Scripture for us. So here we have Jesus is foretelling, verse 31, his death and his resurrection. And here's how it reads. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Peter hears this, and Jesus said this more than once to them, and he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside. Wow. He grabs the arm of the Lord of glory, God come in the flesh. He takes him aside as if he, now, and Peter's got a problem with what Jesus has just said to them, and he starts to rebuke Jesus. It just can't happen like that. That's not a part of my plan, and I've got a better idea than you do, Lord. And you know, that's exactly what we do. We constantly take the Lord aside and say, I don't like the way things are going. I don't like this portion of your word. It's too hard for me. I want an easy life. I want the good life. And I see it often in all of these commercials on TV. I see it on the internet. That's the kind of life I want, Lord. Why can't I have it? But notice Jesus' response. But turning and seeing his disciples, he says, okay, this is a public sin. He's going to be rebuked publicly. He rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Wow. Get out of my way. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You see, that's the difficulty of walking as the disciple. We need to keep mortifying the things of man that well up in our own hearts and minds. It's called the remnants of sin. And we have to keep mortifying that because we are so used to focusing on me and wanting my way. And we want people around us to recognize that as well, you see. And that's not dying to self. And Peter at that moment was thinking about himself. And Jesus rebuked him for that. And then, it's a teaching moment, he calls the crowd to him with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Well, we just read that in Luke. For whoever would save his life will lose it. If you want to save your life in this world, if you want to get all the gusto, as they say, in this world, you're going to actually lose your life. But whoever loses his life for my sake, in other words, you die to your way and the way of the world, and you follow me, and you do my bidding. If you do that, you will save your life, and you will know life in abundance, even eternal life. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? But you see, when men and women go back into the world trying to gain the world, and they're not trying to gain the whole world, but Jesus said, even if you had the whole world, it's not worth it. But they're not thinking with a spiritual mind. They're not thinking with the mind of Christ. They're just thinking under the sun. They're just seeing the feel-good philosophies of the day, whatever that might be, and they think they're going to gain by that. And Jesus said they're going to lose their very own soul. If you're ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Look at one other New Testament passage with me, and that's the Gospel of John, and it's the 12th chapter. Word has gotten out. It's impossible that it's not going to spread. And this, the 12th chapter of John, follows Jesus' raising of Lazarus from the grave, and that was like a huge explosion, you see, when the word got out. He was dead, what, 4 days, was it? He was in the tomb, and Jesus just spoke, and he came out. You can imagine how that went all over the place. And there are others that want to see Jesus. They're described as some Greeks. You see it in verse 20. One, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip goes to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip go to Jesus because, you know, these guys are Greeks. They're not Jews. What do we do with these guys, Lord? And Jesus answered them, a very interesting answer. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. It's a summary of those other two passages that we read about. It's the serious dying to oneself, that seed planted in the ground, and you will come forth and your life will bear incredible fruit. We sang Psalm 1, the fruitfulness of the man of God. And that man of God is in Jesus Christ. That man of God follows Jesus through a continued meditation upon the law of God. And he follows after the Lord Jesus, and he does what the Lord tells him to do. It's a beautiful picture of fruit, and it's a picture of ultimate honor and glory and blessing in the very presence of Almighty God. There's no happier scene. There's no more glorious place than that. And so, if you are not a disciple, and that's what some say today, I don't know if I'm a disciple, but I believe in Jesus, then why do you believe you're a Christian? If you're not one of these who has really taken up their cross and you know what it is to do that cross work in the power of the Spirit every single day. That's the Christian life. Notice something else, though, in our text. It says, those acquired in Haran. That's the ESV. But another Hebrew scholar says it could be translated souls that they had won in Haran. You see, it's not him buying a bunch of slaves and taking them with him. It's him expressing his conviction and his faith in Haran, right where he's living, and in his household. Some were probably slaves in that day and wanted to be there with them. They were his servants, yes. But there were others who came along with them into the promised land, because they also were either seekers or believers. We don't know. But I think they were, at least some of them, some came for one or other reason, and then others came because they were proselytes, because they wanted to know the living and true God as well. A third point is his pilgrimage. We see that in verses 6-9. He passes through the land to the place at Shechem, etc. Interesting things take place. It's a very simple text, but profound pictures are painted there. But I want to give a commentary to it before we go back there to Genesis, and that's in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 9 and 10. Here's some commentary for you. By faith, Abram, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. The good news of the gospel. That's the promise. Now the writer to the Hebrews tells us why he did that. For he was looking forward to having a big name and building a big city and having everybody there in the promised land look to him and see that he's one of the great ones. I hope you're going, what in the world? What Bible are you reading? Wake up, Mark. No. Looking forward to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. And that's such a contrast with what we've read in Genesis. These great men rise up and they try to build this city. They try to build this stairway to heaven. We can do it, you see. It's either man's way or God is the builder. And Abram came to believe that the only one to build a lasting, glorious kingdom is God himself. And we see that through the life of Abram. Now, what is our tendency, though? What is the temptation for us in our very comfortable, materialistic society in which we live? Let's just be honest. It's there. It's around us. And we are tempted. Well, it's a tendency to think and live as if the world is all there is. Now, we know that's not true, and we agree with what we read here in Hebrews 11, but it's so easy to just want to live the good life and just be comfortable and let everybody else in the church do the work. I'm happy in my faith and my belief. I'm going to get some of the good life here. And it is a good life here. For Christians, it's the best life. But the best is yet to come. Turn to Colossians with me, chapter 3. Paul writes here in introducing an incredible chapter. There's so much here. In Colossians 3:1, if then you have been raised with Christ, that's another way of saying born again unto a living hope. You placed your faith in him and you've been raised spiritually with him. Then he says, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I believe that was Abram's conviction. And he lived his life in a certain way that proved that. Now, was he a rich man in this world? Exceedingly. And if God wants to bless some of his saints with material wealth and give them the responsibility to be good stewards of that wealth, so be it. Most of his children are not very rich in this world. They're rich in a much greater world, though. He says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Why? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He is your identity. That's why you and I are called Christians. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's my identity. And so I live my life in this world with my focus on the Lord Jesus and his word, and that word shows me how to live a godly life in this world. God never takes us out of the world. There are times I wish he would, but he doesn't. But he gives us what we need. 2 Peter chapter 1, about the first 13 verses, he shows us what he has given us, that we can live a holy life in this world unto him. But the writer to the Colossians, Paul, says, keep your vision, your focus there. You know what? The only way I can do that personally is to every single day talk with him about my heart and my life. It's every single day read in the scriptures and talk to him about those scriptures. Like Psalm 1, meditate upon the word day and night. That keeps me focused where my mind, heart ought to be focused. It's so easy to lower my vision. It's so easy to very suddenly just get so busy and so caught up that all of a sudden I have no heart for things of the Spirit and the realm of the Spirit. And that's a dangerous place to be. Sin would do that to each and every one of us. But we are admonished to keep our minds and our hearts focused upon Christ. Now let's go back to Genesis, and we will be concluding here shortly. But Genesis 12, he makes his trek from north. Haran is north of Palestine. He makes his trek. It's kind of a it's due south and kind of a little west is the trip that he's taking. And he comes to a city, doesn't he? He comes to a place called Shechem, to the Oak of Moreh. Now, it's interesting because the word Moreh means teacher. It means oracle giver. It's one of those ungodly voices that is going out in different places in our culture, and it's calling for people to come here, listen to me, follow after me. And Abram stays there for at least a while, doesn't he? So God didn't take him to heaven, did he? He's right there living in the midst of the Canaanites. You see that in the second half of verse 6. It's not an easy place to be. But in verse 7, notice this is the first time we read this. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, gives him a blessing, a promise to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. It's a marvelous picture. It's the very heart and core of the Christian life, of the faithful Christian here. He's in this ungodly pagan setting. He left one, and you can't go anywhere on the planet to get away from that, you see. God appears to him. Initially, God simply spoke to him. Now God, maybe in a theophany, appeared to him. We don't know how. And his response is to build an altar. It's a very public response. He builds it, and it's out in the open. And he worships God publicly. He's not hiding his faith. Interesting. And all those who are with him in his household and wanted to come with him, they're involved in this as well. And so there is this shaking up of the people around them. Peter makes a statement, and I want you to listen to this. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, Peter says, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord, Christ as the Lord. Honor him as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. That's the expression of the faith in a public, outward way. Abram was not hiding his faith. And we can do that pretty well. We can live in this world, and people can know us for a long period of time. They have no idea that we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We're hiding our faith. Be careful. He says, if you're ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you. But Abram was not ashamed of the Lord. Then, in verse 8, notice, he moves south again, and he went to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. He's just a couple of blocks away, each of these cities, these towns. And there, what did he do? Again, he built an altar to the Lord, and he called on the name of the Lord. Interestingly enough, Bethel is a Canaanite sanctuary, and the head god there is the god El. Of all the pantheon of gods, El was the head god, and that's where he puts his tent. But that doesn't stop him. He says, I'm going to serve and worship the living God, and he again builds that altar, you see, and everyone there in that context, they see the life, and they hear the words of Abram. It's interesting. I think it was very public. Two chapters down the road here in Genesis, we see 313 men in his own household going to rescue Lot. Now that is a big household. 313 men bearing the sword. What about women and children? What about servants? And so on. So wherever Abram went, people saw this great man. But they saw something else. You see, he went as far as the Negev, which is South Palestine. And wherever he went, he did not build a tower to the glory of his name. He did not try to build a city. He never did anything like that. You notice that in his life. All he would build is altars. And so instead of trying to get the fame, he would do what? He would worship and give the glory to his God. That is the picture, and that's what sets Christians apart. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of our God, and we worship him, and we want others to see that. So he worshiped, and I think he preached in the sense of living his life. We don't read anything that he was actually a preacher, but he was a prophet. And as he moves through the land doing this, it's a symbol of him taking possession of the land of promise. And yet the tension for Abram is the same for us today, the tension of already and not yet. He already had salvation. He already had the promise, but he didn't have it in all of its fullness. Well, you have that salvation. You have the promise, but you haven't seen it in all of its unveiled glory. And that's what's ahead of us. And that's why we live the way we live, with the hope of glory. And so remember the proposition statement, brothers and sisters, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Application. True faith. True discipleship believes the bare word of God. See, Peter didn't believe the bare word of God. He said to Jesus, you can't do that. You can't die. Get behind me, Satan. True faith steps out on God's word. What it does is it sets aside, bearing the cross, it sets aside my agenda. Here's what I think would be good for the church or for the Lord or for whatever. It sets aside my agenda and it says, Lord, what would you have us to do? What would you have me to do? Anything, anything, I'm yours. True faith, true discipleship follows wherever God's word directs. At times we're afraid, but what are we afraid of? If God would send his only begotten son to the cross in this world to die for us because he loved us that much, why would we not, out of love for him, give ourselves to him fully? True faith builds altars and worships wherever it goes, and it does it openly. Wherever you go, that doesn't mean you're obnoxious and you're weird about it. It just means that you love the Lord and that love for Jesus Christ is seen in your work and your loving others and in your servant's heart and you're being willing to give yourself to others. You see. True faith, true discipleship proclaims the name of the Lord. It proclaims the gospel, as Paul did in Acts, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And he has saved us to the praise of the glory of his grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very, very much for your call. Many are called, many, but few are chosen. And it's only those who are chosen that are given that new heart and that grace to repent of their sins, to sincerely turn away from a life of idolatry, a life of worshiping myself as an idol, worshiping the things of our culture as idols, turning from these idols to the true and living God. Thank you for the grace, Father, you've given us to do that, to see the truth and to embrace it. Bless us, Lord, as we go forth even this week. May we be a light and a witness wherever we are. In Jesus' name, amen.